I want to open up in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I know I gave John all of these in a different version than I wrote down, so I'm going to switch over. I like to keep him on his toes, apparently, or I just don't know what I'm writing down half the time. So here we go. I'm going to switch over to the ESV instead of what I actually wrote on my notes here. But 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting at verse 1, it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, you say everybody who was depressed, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there with him were about 400 men. I'm going to kind of go back. I told Sandra I was going to read 6 chapters this morning, and she said, please don't. But we're going to kind of journey through a good section of 1 Samuel this morning, and we're going to give you the highlights there. But I love the history portion of the Old Testament. I remember first time I tried to read through the Bible, Genesis went okay. I recognize those stories. Those are good Sunday school stories, right? Exodus went okay. Those are good Sunday school stories. I'd heard those before. And then Leviticus went, whoa. And then Numbers was off the rails completely. And it just gave up, you know? It's like, I just gave up. And then maybe next year in January when they're doing a good read the Bible pledge, you start again and you do Genesis. Oh, I remember that from last time and from Sunday school. And then you hit Leviticus and you're just kind of off the rails again. Well, at some point in my teenage years, I started, and I still had, our church gave out these little pamphlets and you checked them off when you read the book of the Bible. And I had that one from, like, you know, every year was January, or Genesis is good. And then you hit Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it was just... So one year I was reading in 1 Samuel and I was like, I really like, you know, this history portion of the Bible and talking about David. And I started reading in 1 Samuel and then went through 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and just seemed to get on a roll. And it's just, there's so much good history and amazing, amazing stories here. And this morning we're just kind of going to walk through a little bit, and some of it might be familiar. We're talking about David this morning, but if we kind of roll back to about chapter 16 or so of 1 Samuel, what we see is that Saul is king. David is not king. However, David has been anointed to be the next king. The prophet Samuel has come in the chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. He's come. He's anointed David. He has been selected by God to be the next king. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It also says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul at that point. We go through the next few chapters and you see young David doing the story that probably, if you don't know anything else about David, you know that he killed a giant. And we see him going to battle, rushing into battle, full of the Spirit of God. It goes back to when he was anointed. It says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Well, he had this faith and he had this vigor and he ran forward to conquer this giant. And that's exactly what happened. While everyone else cowered in fear, including King Saul, David ran forward. And because of this, his reputation begins to grow. He's no longer just a shepherd boy. He is a giant killer. And we see David go into the service of the king. Saul takes him into his house and he becomes, you know, kind of one of the men in service to the king there. And through that process, he becomes best friends with the king's son. So Jonathan and David get very close. You go a little further along into 1 Samuel and you see that David even marries the king's daughter. And all along, King Saul's jealousy begins to grow. He becomes very bitter. The people love David. They start to talk about Saul, and they're writing songs and poems, and they're saying Saul has killed his hundreds or his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And you see these conspiracies within Saul start to rile up. Even offering his daughter to David as his wife was part of a plan to kill David. It was really the first attempt to eliminate David. He told him in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, he comes to him and he says, I would love to give you my daughter's hand in marriage, but I need to know that you're a man of reputation and that you are worthy to be a son-in-law of the king. And so I need you to kill 100 of our enemies. And David, or Saul, is so convinced this is the plan to kill him. He'll go there and he'll be slaughtered by our enemy. But David comes home victorious and he brings home trophies from not just 100 men, but from 200 men. The plan doesn't work. And so he becomes a son-in-law to the king. And Saul's jealousy and his anger, it grows and it grows and it grows. And finally, he's using David as in the throne room playing music, and he's playing an instrument. He's playing a stringed instrument, and his anger, he's watching the way people love David, the way they respect David. And gets so angry. He comes up with a plan. While he's there playing an instrument, he's going to throw a spear at him and impale him. And he misses. And then he misses again. And David flees. And so he sends men to capture him. And they send him to his home, and they're going to capture him in the middle of the night and take him. And his wife helps him to escape. It's really a fantastic story here. We're still in chapter 18 at this point, but David's wife, Michal, builds a kind of a dummy in the bed and stuffs it up and makes it look like David's sleeping, takes some hair from one of their goats and makes it look like his head's resting on a pillow. We have this great scene like out of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. You know, it's so, so fantastic. We got this fake David there, and the men come in to capture him, and he's gone. So David flees his home with his wife's help, and he goes into hiding, and he goes and he hides with the prophet Samuel. And we see another, just a phenomenal, fantastic story that if you just fly through this, you would miss what happens here. In chapter 19, David is hiding not just with the prophet Samuel, but in a town of prophets, in a group or a gathering of prophets, and they are having service, and they're worshiping God, and they're praising God, and Saul sends a group of kidnappers to capture David and take him away, and they walk in to the middle of this congregation of people worshiping and praising and prophesying, and the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they begin to prophesy, and they begin to worship the Lord, and word gets back, and they never leave. They stay, apparently, because Saul has to send a second group of men. He sends a second group. The first ones never came back. Well, go and get David. The second group arrives in the middle of this group of prophets worshiping the Lord. And they, when they get there and they spot David, they step in and the Spirit of the Lord falls upon them. And they begin to sing and they begin to praise and they begin to worship God. Saul sends a third group of people. You got to read this for yourself. It's right there. It's chapter 19. He sends a third group of people, and they go, and their job is to capture David and bring him back so that Saul can kill him. And they walk in, and the same thing happens. The Spirit of God falls upon them, and they begin to sing, and they begin to worship. Finally, verse 23, Saul goes himself. You want to get anything done, you just got to do it yourself. And so he goes there. He's going to kill David. And he walks in, and the Spirit of God falls upon him. He begins to sing and praise and worship God, it says, all night and all day the following day. And in the meantime, can you imagine involuntary worship? It's such a fantastic story there. And David is watching this take place, and there's his enemy. There's the man that wants to kill him, and he can't stop worshiping God. And so David leaves, He's like, I'm out of here. If God has captured him in the spirit, I'm going to use the opportunity and exit stage right. And so David is out, and David runs one more time, and he goes into hiding. He runs in finally in chapter 21. He ends up in Nob visiting the priest Ahimelech. He ends up in this another place of worship. It is a place of refuge for David. And he receives two things here that are very important. Number one, he needs food. He's on the run. He gets the bread that is to be used in worship there. And then David also asks him, he says, I'm on the run for my life. People are trying to kill me, and I don't even have a weapon with me. Do you have any kind of weapon here in the house of the Lord? This is a place of worship, but do you have anything? Even a spear, even a knife, a slingshot? You know, I'm good with those. I don't know if you remember that. Anything? You got anything? And the priest tells him in verse 8, he says, we have one thing in this place. We have the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind an ephod. It's fascinating. Why? I read this and I said, why is the sword there? Now imagine, David kills the giant. This is remarkable. This isn't something that happens every day. It's a young man, not even a warrior, not even in the military. He just rushes up there, takes on a giant, kills him, takes the sword of Goliath, cuts his head off, takes his armor. It says he took all of his things and he took it into his tent because these are trophies. This is war. This is the way it's done. You take their sword, you take their armor, you take all of those. Why do you do that? Bragging rights, of course. Why else would you do that? You imagine David walking into a bar wearing the sword of Goliath. He's not buying drinks ever. Everybody, everywhere he goes, that's the giant killer. His meal's on me. I got him. Come sit at our table, David. That's why they took these things, because it's bragging rights, because it builds their reputation. It builds their renown. But David didn't do that. And he had the greatest weapon of all time that he could have done that with. But he did something different. He gave it to the priest as a trophy. This is remarkable to me. David didn't take the reputation and the renown and the praise for himself, because he understood that he didn't defeat that giant. God had defeated that giant. And so when he had the sword of Goliath and had the opportunity to keep it, he gave it over to the priest to be a trophy in the house of God. It's remarkable. And then Ahimelech, the priest, did something. It says he wrapped it in an ephod. An ephod is a garment of worship. It was a holy garment worn by the priest. Anytime in Scripture you see that mentioned, it literally represents praise and it represents worship. And so we have the greatest weapon of all time up to this point in the house of God, in possession of a priest, literally draped and covered in a garment of worship. Fascinating to me. I'm going to tell you my first point this morning is that worship is war. Worship is warfare. You want a war for your family, you do it on your knees. I know people who would gladly take a bullet for their family, but they don't pray for their family. I know men who would stand up and fight a grizzly bear to protect their children, but they don't worship for their children. Worship is war. We have this sword wrapped and draped in the garments of worship, and David gets the opportunity to take it because David knows this is more than just a sword. It's been covered in worship. I'm telling you this morning, if you want a war for your family, you do it on your knees. You do it in prayer. You do it in praise. You do it in worship. We see David leaving Ahimelech. His next place to go into hiding is into the valley of Elah, the place where he slew Goliath. And there's a cave called the Cave of Adullam there. And he goes there and he begins He goes into hiding. It's the text we read at the very beginning there. And people come and they start to join themselves to him. And this tiny little band of men starts coming together. But why would anybody be attracted to David at this point? David is a man who's running for his life. He's depressed. He's discouraged. He's downtrodden. And what is so inviting about that situation in this deep, dark, dreary cave and that would draw people in to David? What about that? He's retreated because he's hiding. But we see something really interesting going on here. If you just Googled, I know because I did it this week. If you Google Psalms that were written by David while he's on the run, you'll find a collection. And this kind of builds this profile of understanding the mind and the heart of David. And understanding the heart of David is real important. The Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. David wrote Psalm 13 while he's in this cave, while he's hiding there. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I've prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved." And then verse 5, David always just pours his heart out while he's writing. And then there's this turn, and there's this moment where even if I'm down in the dumps, I've got to praise. And he says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I think this is why people are so attracted to David, not because he's a pessimist, and not because misery loves company. They're attracted to him because he is the master of the art of encouragement. We see him time and time again throughout the Bible in these horrible moments, running for his life, and he's reading and he's writing and he's writing songs and he's writing things to the Lord, and he has such a spirit of encouragement that it's almost addictive to be around. The people want to be around him. He wrote Psalms 57, hiding in this cave. It actually says in the headlines of this chapter, written in the cave of Adullam, he wrote, "My heart is steadfast, O Lord, my heart is steadfast." He's hiding he's running for his life, and he's hiding from somebody who has attempted to kill him numerous times. And he says, "I will sing. I'll make a melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp. I will awaken the dawn. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord. I will sing praises to you among the nations." He says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." He writes Psalms 52 as well. In the midst of this situation, he gets word that Ahimelech, the priest who helped him, who gave him food, who gave him the sword, Ahimelech is murdered because he helped David. Not just Ahimelech is murdered. Saul sends an evil man to Nob. He kills Ahimelech. He kills 85 other priests. And he doesn't stop there. He slaughters their families. He slaughters their livestock. He kills wives and children, and all because one priest would dare to stand with the man of God who had been anointed. And David gets word of this, and he writes Psalms 52. There's a headline in there too. It's really fascinating that David said he sends this song to a chief musician. I don't know if he's writing music for it, if these are just like the lyrics, but he says, and it says, "Do not destroy." It was like, and it's from David's hand. It's fascinating. But he begins by pouring out his heart and mourning the loss of all of these priests. And he says, "But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. And I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it's good in the presence of the godly." People are attracted to other people who have the ability to encourage themselves and who can keep their heads up in tough times. And I think these men, that the Bible says they were depressed, they were in distress, they were in debt, but they began to seek out to be around David. Because he didn't speak negatively. He spoke positively. He spoke about God. He spoke about hope. He spoke about redemption. People don't want to be around negative folks. You don't. I don't have room for that in my life. I don't even like to watch the news. It's just too, it is a bummer. It is, I don't need that. I just don't. And people don't want to be around negative people. They don't want to be around people who gossip. They don't want to be around people who are backbiting. They want to be around people who build others up, who encourage people, who lift you. I'm not just going to lift myself up. I want to lift up everybody who's within arm's reach. Let's all go together. They want to be around people that preach and speak and embody hope. You let one trial come against the church, and all you need is one steady saint to begin to speak faith and preach hope, and people begin to rally. Those are the kind of people that others are drawn to. Encouragement is found in prayers and in praise. David, over and over again, in the darkest moments, moments that would crush other people, he begins to encourage himself. I think that's fascinating. I've preached sermons about being an encourager and encouraging others, but David sometimes is all alone in a cave and in a pit and in a dark place, and he turns to God and he begins writing. He begins writing out. He begins singing. He begins praying. And he encourages himself, and then he encourages others. All of these people become drawn to him in this cave. People that we would probably call, you know, losers. They're distressed. They're in debt. They have nothing to their name. They're discontent. They're depressed. It's, the Bible says in this version that they are bitter in soul. And all these are the men who start to surround themselves around David. And they don't impact David's mental state. They don't impact his spirit. But David, as one man, begins to change what's going on in that cave. I want to tell you, God doesn't use people who have it all together. He doesn't. He just uses people who are willing to fight. That's what happened here. A group of people who are just losers. Guys who don't have a thing going right for them, they surround themselves around David, and they are willing to fight. That's all they had, was a willingness, and that's who God uses. You may have heard the phrase throughout the Old Testament, the mighty men. This is the beginning stages of David's mighty men right here in the cave of Adullam. In a cave of discontentment, in a cave of hiding, in a cave of depression. This is it right here. This is the beginning of the mighty men of God. They didn't have everything they needed to fight. They didn't have weapons of war. They didn't have all that. But what they had was an attitude. They had an attitude of encouragement. They had the anointing of God. They had the man of God with them, and they had a commitment. And I think that's the greatest thing they had. They had a commitment to God and a commitment to stand with the man of God, the anointed one of God, David. In 1 Chronicles 12 and 18, this is also in the cave at the time. Chronicles kind of runs parallel with 1 Samuel there. It says, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace be to you, and peace be to your helpers, for your God helps you.'" This wasn't just his words. It says the Spirit came upon him, and they made a commitment to stand beside David. They made a commitment that no matter what happens, we are with you. And these guys who had been written off by everybody became mighty warriors. They became David's right-hand men. Their stories are legendary. The world says that some of us are worthless. I'm sure some of us have been written off by folks. They said, They're distressed in debt and bitter in soul. We may not use those words, but the world may say that you're worthless, but God says that you're worth it. The world may say that you're a loser, but God says you are His child. It's hard to be a loser when you're a child of the King. The world may classify you as a reject, but God classifies you as mighty men and women of God. You, every one of you, you're warriors. You're warriors. You may not feel like it at the moment. You may feel like you're in the beginning of stages of arriving at the cave. You're warriors. They found themselves in the Valley of Elah. I love that too. It just wasn't any place. This is important. This is where David won the greatest victory. This is where things began to turn in the story of David. He's not only in the valley where he slew the giant. Now he's carrying the weapon of the giant. I imagine that's quite a faith builder, right? You got men gathering behind you. We're being hunted by the King. All the resources in the world. We're just a few. We're just a small few. And then you realize David's carrying the legendary weapon. If you're a video gamer, you know that's a good thing. The legendary weapon. He's carrying the sword. It's a faith builder. It's an icon. It's a token of not what David is capable of, but what God is capable of. Let me share something with you. Just gonna, if you look through the whole Bible and you start realizing who some of these people are who have surrounded themselves around David, it's going to be the toughest part of the day right here because I got a whole bunch of names that are really difficult. I should make a volunteer come up. I still hate reading these names out of the Old Testament, man. You have one of David's mighty men gathered here who's not mighty at the time, but he's going to be. Adino slew 800 men in one setting with just a spear. Eleazar fought so hard and so fierce that the Bible kind of, the imagery there is that his sword almost like fused to his hand. Shema slew an entire troop of Philistines and took a field that they were camped in and holding by himself. Benai slew two men that are described as being almost like lions. Then he slew a real lion. He defeated and slew another giant. Elhanai slew a real giant as well, the brother of Goliath. These are the men that are starting to surround themselves around David, but they're not winners and warriors right now. They're depressed, they're distressed, they're in debt, but this is their future once they commit to take a stand. They commit to be strong for the man of God. God blesses them because they were willing to make that kind of a stand. Proverbs 17:7. And I've been thinking about, this message has been rolling around, I don't know, months. I've been kind of holding on to this one. And I began to think about, you know, kind of where we're at as a church and what's going on here, and thinking about my dear friend, our pastor, and kind of, you know, tough times he's going through. And I started thinking about committing, the strength of commitment. The strength of men, the strength of men and women who are willing to be warriors, the strength of guys who are willing to be brothers in adversity. Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. I've got friends in my life that the reason we are cemented together like brothers is because we've walked through some really hard times together. Guys that came alongside me in really dark times, I don't care whatever happens in my life. That's my brother. That's my friend. Brothers are born for adversity. The commitment to take a stand, to commit to God, to commit to the man of God. That's what changed these men from depressed, on the run, losers into mighty men of valor. I tell you, the devil and the world, both of them, they want to use you, they want to get what they can from you, and then they want to throw you away and reject you. And maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're missing out of something in your life. I know that those dark, dreary days, we all go through them sometimes, the world leaves you depressed, but you made it this morning to the house of God. You made it this morning. It's like you were walking into a cave of depression, but this is the cave of commitment. This is where you are surrounding yourself with optimism. You're surrounding yourself with encouragement. This, in the house of God, victories have already been won here. We just got to tell each other the stories. We got to have the token of our victories in our faith. We got to have that sword that we could show each other and throw it down on the table and go, look, man, you may be down today, but do you remember when giants have been slain in this place right here, in the house of God, with these people? The stories that are in this room right here, these are giant killers around you. This is a place where mourning and crying has been turned into dancing and shouting. The stories are all around you. This is a place where the people that the world threw away and rejected, these people have been converted into mighty men and women of valor. This is a place where lives have been turned around, where anointing and encouragement flows this morning. Why don't you stand with me? I see Lisa made her way back in. We didn't even talk about my great helper. Love you. Asking you to just commit to stand. To commit to God. To commit to the house of God. To commit to the people of God. To commit to being a warrior. I want you to remember one thing. Worship is warfare. If you want to fight, you fight in worship. That's it. This is how we do battle. I know sometimes that's hard. When things are coming against me, things are coming against my family, I'd be much more equipped to punch somebody in the mouth. That's just the way God wired me. That's okay. I've got plenty of weapons other places, natural weapons. Sometimes I feel like that's what I need to reach for. Worship is war. We want to fight. You want to fight for your families. You want to fight for your church. You want to fight for your friends. Worship is war. We fight in prayer. We fight in praise. We fight in worship. We can encourage ourselves. We can encourage others. We can lift people up. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're gonna worship our way out of here today. Lord, I love you. Lord, let your spirit fall in this place, God. Let us make a stand and a commitment today that we are with you. My brothers and my sisters in this house, Lord, we battle together. Let a spirit of encouragement come on the people this morning. Lord, that you would lift us up, that we would see hope, that we see new beginnings. Lord, I pray that the warriors would arise this morning, that you would awaken some mighty men and some mighty women of God. Lord, that we would stand and be ready for the fight this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.